Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Want to go there.
Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. When I get to heaven, gonna walk with Jesus. When I get to heaven, gonna see his face. When I get to heaven, gonna talk with Jesus. Glory, hallelujah, I'm saved.
Oh, yes, I'm saved.
Saved,
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 wonderfully saved. Saved by the blood of the Lamb.
Saved,
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 wonderfully saved. And I'm so glad I am, hallelujah. Heaven is a wonderful place.
A wonderful place.
Filled with glory and
glory and grace.
I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Heaven is a wonderful place.
A wonderful place.
Filled with glory and
glory and grace.
I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place.
Welcome to another Bible study brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Here the Apostle is simply saying that it is certainly a foolish act not to obey the truth once it's been taught, once we've seen it. Once we've seen the truth about Jesus Christ, we have to be out of our right minds not to heed it and give full allegiance to the teachings of God. So at this time, we invite you to study with us from the Bible as we teach these mighty words of God.
From the lofty court of heaven came the earth to blue, knowing when he left his father that his fate would be the tomb. But the grave, it could not hold him. Angels rolled the stone away. Now the rose of Sharon is still blooming yet today.
I remember when I met him, how the Spirit took control. He established my going, now he stars in my life's role. For a man to come from heaven, knowing then of Calvary, oh, what love beyond all measure that he'd give his life for me.
But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. And when he comes again, he'll be coming for me. But the next time he comes, he won't have to die for me. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. The next time he comes, we'll begin eternity. And when he comes out,
again. He'll be coming for me. And when he comes again, he'll be coming for me.
Continuing our study in the 9th chapter of John, ready to begin at the 27th verse. We're still in the midst of the story of this blind beggar who had had his vision restored by Christ. Christ did this by making clay with his spittle, anointing the eyes with this clay, and then he had the man go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the Pharisees are quite upset by this miracle. They do not want to accept it as a true, legitimate miracle. They do not want to attribute Jesus to have any of the powers of God by having done this miracle. And so one of their approaches is to try to get this blind man, who now has his sight, try to get him to admit that it's not truly a miracle, or that the man who did this was not sent from God. But the man doesn't go along with them. He contends that this was a true miracle, that he now is able to see, which he had not been able to see from his birth before. He contends that the man who did this was a prophet sent from God. He had to be sent from God to have this great power. And so he doesn't go along with them. Now he's bucking the authority of the day. He's going against those who have the power to actually disfellowship him, to excommunicate him from the Jewish church. He's going against those who claim to be the leaders of the spiritual realm of Israel, and yet he does not back down when they put all kinds of pressure on him. Now, I had made a rule that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That is, he was going to be disfellowshipped. So they asked his parents, trying to get some satisfaction out of them, and his parents answered them and said, in verse 20, "We know that this is our son, that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not, or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him, he shall speak for himself." These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. And the Jews, of course, had this rule that if any man confessed that this was the Christ, they were going to put him out of the synagogue. Well, they had a pretty good idea that this must be the Christ to have done a great miracle like this, and they didn't want to get involved. So they referred them back to the son. So verse 24 says, "Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." And in stating give God the praise, they're either putting the man under oath, telling them to answer the truth for the praise of God, and to not lie about this thing, or they are telling the man to give God the glory for having been healed, and not give it to this man called Jesus. They say, "We know that this man is a sinner." Verse 25, "He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then said they to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes?" Verse 27, which is where our lesson starts today. "He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples?" So he'd already told them what had happened. He told them how that the eyes were anointed with the spittle mixed with clay, how that he went and washed in the pool of Siloam, and now I see. And so, why do you want to hear it again? Why do you keep asking this? I told you what happened. There's no need for me to change my story. I told you the truth. You didn't believe it the first time. Are you going to believe it again? Why do you need to know again? Then he asked him, "Will you also be his disciples?" And maybe this is a chiding of them. Are you really wanting to be his disciples? Are you really wanting to be a follower of him? And of course, this implication that they were trying to learn more about him so they could be his disciples was more than they could tolerate. So in verse 28, "Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple." So they just put a brand on him. Yeah, you're his follower. You're his disciple. This man, Jesus, had many disciples at this time, of course. But they say, "We are Moses' disciple." And they're trying to make a distinction now. We're sure about what we believe, what we follow. We're sure about our teacher and our leader. We follow Moses. We're Moses' disciples. And, of course, this is a very common error to hide behind something that looks like a real sure thing when you are actually misinterpreting the teachings.
You're misinterpreting what the Bible says. And so that's what they're saying here. We are Moses' disciples. In verse 29, we know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. Now notice the glaring show of ignorance that they have here. We know that God spake unto Moses. That's true. God did speak unto Moses, but they didn't know Moses' teachings very well because Moses taught them that there would be this prophet that would come from God. In Deuteronomy 18, beginning with the 18th verse, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So the great claim that they make here of being the disciple of Moses is overshadowed by the fact that they are missing the very teaching that Moses gave about the Messiah. They need to be looking for one like this man Jesus who would fulfill the prophecies, and one of the prophecies was given by Moses about the great prophet. So they say we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. We don't know where this man comes from. Now here again, they're showing their ignorance. They're showing their very great lack of understanding. And this man stands up now for what he knows to be right in verse 30. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is? And yet he hath opened mine eyes. Very plain evidence. You should know where he came from. You should know that he came from God. Because he's opened mine eyes. He did a very great miracle, and he couldn't have done this miracle unless he'd come from God. Now, you people who claim to be the spiritual leaders, you people who claim to know all of the law of God and claim to be teachers and the ones who set everybody else straight on what God's law is, you're so blind when it comes to an obvious fact. And, of course, that's been true throughout the ages. The persons who seem to have so much learning, so much education, so much intelligence, they can figure out the most minute details of scientific fact and other kinds of laws, yet when it comes to spiritual things, they are so ignorant simply because they choose to be ignorant. They're not able to fathom the most simple command. They're not able to understand that there is a God of this nature. They fail. They refuse to see that there's a God like this. When it comes to something as plainly taught in the Bible as the creation of the world, here they stumble at this. They want to get all kinds of theories, anything but to believe what the Bible says about this. And so the same was true with these Pharisees and the man Jesus. We know not from whence he is. Well, the most obvious proof that they could have ever had that he came from God was right there before their very eyes. Here was a man who had been born blind, blind all of his life. Everybody knew that he was blind. Everybody testified to the fact that he was blind, and now he'd been made to see by a great miracle. And so the man says, it's a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Look what he's done for me. Look at the great miracle he's performed. What else could you possibly ask the man to do to prove that he comes from God? What other proof do you need? What other thing could he do that would be as obvious that he had the power of God? And he goes on to show this argument. In verse 31, he says, now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. The man just states a fact now that everybody believed, and it's one that is borne out by the Bible. We know that God heareth not sinners. In Psalm 66, verse 18, this statement is made. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. So the writer of this psalm makes a very plain statement, that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's right along the line of what this man is saying here. Now, we know that God hears not sinners. Now, this doesn't mean that God absolutely never hears any person that sins. We all are sinners. We all commit some sins and have committed sins. But he's talking about the person who is doing sin to the extent that he is obviously not wanting to make any kind of a change. He's not penitent of his sin. He's not sorry for his sin, but he is continuing in a sin in a very obstinate way. And so it was a common fact believed among them that if a person was a sinner and he wasn't repentant of his sins, he was pleased to continue to live in those sins and making no effort to make a change, that God didn't hear him. God heareth not sinners. This man couldn't even pray to God. But he further says that if a man be a worshiper of God and doeth him, he heareth. Now that is a statement that we believe. The Bible verifies this. A worshiper of God and doeth him, he heareth. Again, go back to Psalm to show was by the Word of God. In Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And so we have to believe that this rule still applies to us today, that God heareth not sinners, those sinners that are impenitent, those sinners that are hardened in their sin, they have no intention, no desire to want to make a change. God does not hear those sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And of course, this is the definition of a righteous person, a person that is righteous, a person that is truly a godly person, a person that's going to have their prayers heard, is going to be a person that's a worshiper of God and doeth his will. These are the two qualities that a righteous person must have. They must be one that worships God and one that does the will of God. These two things. And of course, this includes the whole duty of man, actually, when you stop and look at it, to worship God and do his will is the same as fearing God and keeping his commandments. And so the man states this to these Pharisees. This is a fact that they cannot refute. This is a teaching that they would give. They themselves believe this. And so if they're going to refute what the man has to say, they're going to have to go against some of their own teaching. But this is the argument that he's making now. You don't know from whence this man came, who healed me, who gave me vision. And yet we know that if he were a sinner, God wouldn't hear him. So he couldn't have any power of God if he were a sinner. And yet, if God does hear him, he has to be a person who is a worshiper of God and one that does his will. And so he concludes in verse 32 by saying, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that is born blind? This miracle that he's done to me has never been done before. You've never heard of anyone since the world began performing a miracle like this, making a blind person see like he made me see. And so he must be an outstanding person. He must be one that fears God and that worships God. He must be a godly person. Otherwise, he could not have done this. And so he says in verse 33, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He could not at all perform a miracle like this if he were not of God. And so the argument is that he has to be of God since he did this great miracle. No one else has ever had the power to do this. Only someone with the power of God could do this. If you were a sinner like you say he is, then God wouldn't hear him. God heareth not sinners. But if he does hear this man, if God does give him this power, then he must be one that is a worshiper of God and one that doeth the will of God. He is the type of person that God will hear. And so it concludes, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He could not perform a miracle like this if he were not of God. Now, that's the argument the man makes back to these Pharisees. He's standing very diligently for what he believes about this. He will not give up to the fact that Jesus was an imposter, that Jesus did not truly perform a miracle, that Jesus is a sinner and of the devil. He is standing up for the fact that this man who performed this miracle must be a man of God. He must be someone sent of God because he has the powers that only God could give. A very strong, a very conclusive argument, and one that is obvious here from the facts. The man's going according to fact. He's not going according to some kind of a myth, some kind of a tradition that's been handed down. He's going according to facts, obvious things that have been seen and noted, and there's no way he can refute them. Of course, it is true. The man of sin comes with lying wonders, but not with real miracles. And this was a miracle here that could be verified to not be some lying deception, but this was a real miracle, and the man himself was living testimony to that fact. So here's a man who's standing up for the truth, standing up to what he knows, for what he knows to be right and correct, and consequently standing up then for the Savior. He doesn't know that he's the Messiah at this time. All that he knows is that he did this great work. He must be from God. He must be a great prophet, and he stands up for what he knows. But notice the effect this has on those Pharisees in verse 34. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? and they cast him out. They here now referring to the fact that the man had been blind, and consequently, due to the fact that he was born blind, they say that he was born in sins. And so they want to stigmatize him and set him aside, especially from all other men, that he is worse than other men because of this blindness. And the thing that makes this so very, very tragic is that they're now doing this after the man has gotten his sight. To say that he was especially afflicted with this blindness, and now he can see, would be only to accentuate the greatness of the miracle that Jesus just did. But they're using this as a reason to say that we do not need to listen to anything you have to say. You're not going to be able to teach us because you were stigmatized from all other men in this area. You were born in sin. You were born in this great affliction. You were blind. They may also be saying that thou hast been a common beggar, and such are too often common sinners, and thou hast no doubt been as bad as any of them. And then they despise the very fact that they might learn anything of him, or that they might receive any kind of instruction from him. They say, dost thou teach us? And here we lay a great emphasis upon the thou and the us. What? Wilt thou, a silly, sorry fellow, ignorant and illiterate, that hast not seen the light of the sun to a day to an end, a beggar by the wayside of the very dregs and refuse of the town, wilt thou pretend to teach us, those of us that are the sages of the law, those of us that are the grand leaders of the church, those that sit in Moses' chair and are the masters in Israel? This is the kind of reasoning that they're using. Here you're a man born in sin, and you dare to teach us anything. We need to note that proud men hate to be taught, especially by their inferiors. And so we should never think ourselves too old or too wise or too good to learn. Those that have much wealth would have more, and why not those that have much knowledge? Yet we see this is the excuse the Pharisees give, and what a poor excuse it was for the Pharisees to not believe simply because they did not want to be instructed and informed and convinced by such a lowly fellow as this. And the lesson here that's taught goes along very much with what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning with verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Not only then did the Pharisees refuse to receive any instruction by this man, even though he was teaching them the truth. Let's notice what they did. They cast him out. Now some understand this to be only a rude and scornful dismission of him from their council board. They turned him out of the room where they were meeting and dismissed him. Perhaps ordered their servants to kick him. They thought it was time to send him far enough away from them who had come so near to their consciences. But it seems rather to be a judicial act that they actually excommunicated him, probably with the highest degree of excommunication. They cut him off from being a member of the Church of Israel. Now, there was a law that they'd made that if any man confessed Jesus to be the Christ, he should be cast out of the synagogue, verse 22. But this man had only said of Jesus that he was a prophet, was of God, and yet they stretched the law to bring him under the lash of it as if he had confessed him to be the Christ. To be justly excommunicated, to have fellowship withdrawn, and to be cast out of a pure church is a dreadful thing. But to be cast out of a corrupt church, which it is our duty to go out of anyway, and that unjustly, is something that we have no reason at all to dread. If they cast Christ's followers out of the synagogues, as he foretold in chapter 16, verse 2, there is no harm done, especially when they are become synagogues of Satan. Beginning in verse 35, we now see some more actions of Jesus concerning this matter. Verse 35 says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So the news had spread that the man had been cast out, and of course Jesus is in a position with his great all-knowing wisdom and power to know what was happening at all times. But the news had spread throughout Jerusalem now, no doubt, that the man had been cast out. This was something that certainly would have to go against those Pharisees, because this blind man, having been healed, was a fact that the public was going to be in favor of. They were going to be sympathetic toward him. But Jesus heard of it. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? So Jesus sought the man out and found him. And we know that our Savior, when we stand up for him, he's going to stand up for us. If we confess him, he will confess us also. So by being a good soldier, by being faithful to him and carrying out our duty to him, we know then that he is going to be our friend and he's going to stand for us. So he was looking for him that he might encourage him and comfort him. First of all, because this man had, to the very best of his knowledge, spoken so very well and so bravely and so boldly in defense of the Lord Jesus. So when we stand as his witness, he's going to stand for us. But he also sought the man because the Pharisees had cast him out and abused him. Besides the common regard which the righteous judge of the world has to those who suffer wrongfully, there is a particular notice taken of those that suffer in the cause of Christ and for the testimony of a good conscience. Here was one poor man suffering for Christ, and he took care that as his afflictions abounded, his consolation should also abound more. And we'd like to take note of the fact that though persecutors may exclude good men from their communion, they cannot exclude them from the communion with Christ, nor can they put them out of the way of his visits. There's no way that they can cut good men off from Christ. Happy are they who have a friend from whom men cannot debar them. And we'd like to also notice that Jesus Christ will graciously find and receive those who for his sake are unjustly rejected and cast out by men. He will be a hiding place to his outcasts and appear to the joy of those whom their brethren hated and cast out. We can certainly imagine the feeling that this poor man had when he was rejected by those Pharisees, when he was cast out. What a feeling of disappointment and loneliness and depression the man might have had. And we may also have some of the very same feelings ourselves sometime when we've been unjustly treated by fellow men. But remember, the Savior sought him out because he was doing what was right. The Savior also will seek us out if we're standing for him and for his cause. We have a friend indeed, and certainly a friend in need. So we close our lesson at that point. So next time, this is NC Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Laying up my treasures in that home above, trusting fully, trusting in the Savior's love, doing what I can for heaven's holy dove, I'm a-getting ready to leave this world. Keeping
my record bright,
watching
both day and night.
Ready to leave this simple world, to prepare a mansion Jesus said I'll go. If it were not true, I would have told you so. Just a little while to linger here below. I'm a-getting ready to leave this world.
answered and said unto them, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Showing Nathanael that he was in a miraculous way able to see him and to know about him, and that he knew him before he even sought Jesus. And so this was enough to really convince Nathanael. We don't know what the situation was when he saw him under the fig tree, but it was something that was a personal remembrance of Nathanael, and it was a convincer to Nathanael. And so Nathanael answered in verse 49,